I would like you please to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We just sang In Times Like These. And it is in times like these that Christians are certainly susceptible to having your mind shaken and being troubled. And that's how the Apostle Paul begins this second chapter. He beseeches these believers in Thessalonica that they would not soon be shaken or troubled, verse 2. Verse 3, let no man deceive you. For that day, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Everything seems to be falling apart, even in our world today. Even respected intelligence agencies are vulnerable. You know what? If they're able to be hacked, what about you? There's not much that is secure. Seems like protections are crumbling. And in our country, it seems like our liberties are eroding even more and more. The God of this world is intent on uncovering his long-awaited masterpiece. But he's being held back. We see what this man is described at like. In verses 3 and 4, we see his person. We see in verse 7, the spirit of Antichrist, the mystery of iniquity is right now operating. We see in verses 6 to 8, what's holding him back? The Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit is holding him back. We see he will be revealed. It says that in the last part of verse 3, in verse 6, verse 8. We see his destruction in verse 8, but before that destruction takes place, we see his deception in verses 9 to 12. That's where we were last week. We see his deception, it comes from Satan. He operates under the power of Satan. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Literally, they chose the pleasures of unrighteousness in exchange for the love of the truth that would save them. They chose. Let me say again, they chose not to believe the truth. They were susceptible to the deception of Satan. Verses 11 and 12, we see that once someone surrenders themselves to the deception of Satan, God confirms them in that, because now you see deception from God. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. Now that delusion is deception, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Do you fault God for sending them this delusion? His action, folks, is not capricious. His action is just. And his sentence of judgment is based upon twofold evidence that you see there in verse 14. Number one, their response to the truth. They didn't believe it. Who's responsible for believing the truth? Who's responsible? You are responsible for that. They did not believe it. That was their response to the truth. Then you see their response to unrighteousness. They had pleasure in it. Pleasure in unrighteousness. Folks, when a man rejects the truth, all that is left to him is to believe the lie. The man or the woman who knowingly and willingly rejects the gospel in exchange for sin's pleasure is already condemned. First by his own choice, and then God confirms him in his flagrant choice. And that is sobering. That is not my opinion. That is what you read right here in verses 9 through 12. They believe the deception of Satan. And once they are confirmed in that, and they willingly and knowingly accept his lie, God sends them a strong delusion. All of this is due to their prevalent rejection of the truth. We saw the apostasy in verse 3. We see the Antichrist in verses 3 through 12. Prevalently rejecting the truth. Now Paul shifts his attention to those who have, in verse 13, personally received the truth. I call this personal reception of the truth. Now he's back to talking about these Thessalonian believers. And he says this, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you." I'm looking at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Having received the truth and become a child of God, these people are giving this reassurance: God will not abandon you. You see, there are people who abandon him, verse 3, in the apostasy. They fall, the falling away. They abandon him, but folks, God will never abandon you. Amen. There's no way a child of God, alive on earth when the rapture occurs, is going to miss it. Amen. Comfort, verse 17. For those who have been shaken in mind or troubled in spirit, comfort now. And you look at the first word of verse 13, and the first word of verse 13 out loud is, please. Now he is setting contrast. He's pointing out a contrast with the previous verses. We're talking about those verses 3 through 12 who have believed the lie, but you have believed the truth. And so he is encouraging these who have received the truth as opposed to those in the previous verses who refused the truth. And in verses 13 through 17, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives three comforting assurances. You know what those three comforting assurances are? Here they are. You've got them on your outline. I'd like you to write them down because I want you to know them all before we get to the last two, which we won't get to today. Here's the first one. I believe it's letter A in your outline. Here's the first comforting assurance: God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. We're going to talk about that a little bit more, but I want to give you the other two points before we get to that. The next one is man's responsibility. Man's responsibility. The third one is Christ's favorability, his grace. Three comforting assurances that Paul gives in contrast to what we have seen in verses 3 to 12. Let me just go back to that point. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14 this morning, God's sovereignty. I want you to be able to remember to say this when you leave here this morning, where you can say, I can honestly confess that God is in control. I can honestly confess God is in control. That's God's sovereignty. Folks, let me say something here. You mentioned God's sovereignty, and some Christians bristle. And they deny it. But it's undeniable. Did you see here a word that would bother a lot of people here in verse 13? Please go with me. Look right at your Bibles. I'm halfway through the verse, because God hath from the beginning, what's the next word? Chosen. He has chosen you. Some deny the doctrine of election because of some who assume, logically, that it must also be true that the chosen could not resist being saved. It's called irresistible grace. And so some abuse this doctrine of election. But folks, when it comes to resistance and salvation, the only resistance I read about is those who resist the truth. As you'll see in 2 Timothy 3:8, where it says, Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses, they resisted the truth. There's many human definitions of the sovereignty of God, but I like the inspired example. Would you go with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 46? This is what I deem the inspired example of God's sovereignty, that God is in control, that God has a purpose, that God doesn't just, things don't just happen in this world. Isaiah chapter 46, and this is just one example. Isaiah 46 verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. What God has determined beforehand, God will do. God is in control. This is God's sovereignty. There are those who abuse the doctrine of election. But folks, it's just as wrong to ignore it or explain it away. Just because some people abuse it does not mean that it's not true. Actually, I find great comfort in God's sovereignty. And that's the very point Paul is making here. There is a new movie that's coming out based upon a book written some years ago. I think the book was written in 2007. It's called The Shack. The author is a man by the name of William Paul Young. He goes by Paul, and he denies the sovereignty of God. Because in his own twisted theology, he thinks that denying God's sovereignty provides comfort, that you're in control. Another book he has written, Lies We Believe About God, clearly reveals his theology and where he's coming from in The Shack. How many have heard of The Shack? Okay. Let me read to you some of the lies he says you believe about God. Number one. Here's a lie. Sin separates us from God. He said that's a lie. Secondly, here's a lie. You need to get saved. That's what he says in Lies We Believe About God. You need to get saved. And he writes as if someone is asking him, somebody's asking him, Paul, are you suggesting that everyone is saved? That you believe in universal salvation? He answers, that is exactly what I'm saying. He claims that hell does not exist. And here's one of the other lies. This is one, I am reading 3 of 28, he claims are lies. And here's the third lie he says that you believe. I quote, God is in control. I said at the beginning that I want you to come to the end of the service and say that I honestly confess that God is in control. He says, if you believe that, you believe a lie. I'll tell you what, if I believe that God is in control, I believe the Bible. That what God says is true. So in other words, God, he says, is in submission to humanity. God is in submission to you. That's the lie. Verses 3 through 12 is the lie. This is actually what he is teaching here is an influence to apostasy. The very stated purpose of the book and the movie, The Shack, that he wants to lead you closer to God will actually draw you further away from him. He actually portrays God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as humans. So we get back to the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. This bothers some Christians. By the way, this man is not a Christian. You can't state those things and be a Christian. But there are people, there are a lot of Christians who are wanting to read this book and say, wow, this is a tremendous help to me. I'll tell you what that book's going to do. It's going to tremendously confuse you. But he's the one who says, God is not in control. God is not sovereign. How do we justify the fact that God is in control, that he is sovereign, with your own free will? I'm quoting Charles C. Ryrie in his Basic Theology. No human mind will ever harmonize sovereignty and free will. But ignoring or downplaying one or the other in the interests of a supposed harmony will solve nothing. I'm quoting Leighton Talbert in his book, Not by Chance, Learning to Trust a Sovereign God, which, if you ever get the opportunity to read that book, there's not many books I recommend, but here's a fundamentalist who writes on how you can trust a sovereign God. It is a tremendous book. In his book, he says this, the measure of a doctrine's scripturalness is never whether we can reconcile it with our limited logic or with our personal experience, but whether it is rooted in the clear contextual statements of the Bible. Folks, simply because you can't see how God's sovereignty worked with man's responsibility doesn't mean it's not true. Let me test you on something. What color is the ocean? When you see the ocean, Anna, you just saw the ocean, the Mediterranean, what color was it?
Many different colors.
Well, give me one. The blue, it is blue. Now you take a jar or a glass, a clear glass, and you dip that in the ocean and you look at it and it's blue, right? It's not blue, folks. Why not? I thought you just said the ocean was blue. You look at the ocean and it looks blue to you. But you go to the seashore and you look at the shore, and if it's a nice beach like they have in eastern Sri Lanka, it is as clear as glass. I went to the shore and the sand, you could see the sand, you could see the fish. But then you look out a little bit further and it's green. And then you look way out there and it's blue. Why is that? I was reading an article about this yesterday. Water itself is transparent and colorless. Further out, the same water looks green. Further out, the beautiful deep blue. Why blue? Because it's deep. Because it's deep. The ocean looks blue to you because the light is no longer able to penetrate to the bottom. It's too deep for you to see. But impenetrable water scatters the light rays and bounces them around, and the fraction of light that does make it back to the surface is mostly blue. But you cannot see the bottom. It's too deep. And the Apostle Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? I'll tell you why you and I cannot figure out how to justify God's sovereignty with man's free will. It's too deep for us. And yet I know some people who are trying to figure it out. And it really bothers them. And it shouldn't bother you. It should comfort you that God is sovereign. And so we see in this verse that the doctrine of election is a cause of thanksgiving. In fact, it's an obligation to thank God for it. For the doctrine of election. Look what Paul says, but we are bound. The word bound, what do you think bound means? I am obligated. I am indebted. I must give thanks. To whom? God. How often? Always. Why? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you. Notice that the giving of thanks by the Apostle Paul for their salvation is not thanking the ministers who gave them the gospel. Notice that his giving of thanks is not even thanking the converts. It's thanking whom? God. Folks, for your salvation, all you can do is praise God and thank him. You say, I'm thankful for the preacher, the one who gave me the gospel. Amen. But first and foremost, God. Or I'm thankful I saw my sin. Amen. But ultimately, folks, we give thanks to God. And he calls them beloved of the Lord and refers to the Lord there. Who is the Lord? We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord. Well, this is the same Lord who's mentioned in verse 14, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you see the Trinity in verse 13. You see God the Father, you see Jesus Christ his Son, you see God the Holy Spirit. He is thanking the Lord for their salvation. Now get this. Praise God that God chose you. Jesus Christ did. The same one, go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 7, 8, and 9. The same one who shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Folks, comfort for you is tremendous terror to those who don't believe in him. Genuine disciples who are hated by this world are beloved of the Lord. You find comfort in that? Further comfort in the fact that God is sovereign is this. Number one, in his choosing. And that's what I've got as this main point for verse 13. In his choosing. Let's look at the object of his choosing. Who did he choose? God is sovereign in the object of his choosing. He chose you. And it's in the middle voice. He chose you for himself. And that brings out God's personal interest in choosing you. By the way, it's the same verb in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 6 and 7. God is telling Israel, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. Did God choose Israel out of all the nations on the earth? Why did he choose them? Because he did. But why? Because he did. Why did he love them? Because he did. Was it because they were so lovable? No, he says you are fewer than number than any people. And then he goes on in other passages and says, in fact, you're stiff-hearted. You're stiff-necked. You're rebels. But God loved them. So back to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you, the object of choosing. And it says, when did God choose them? Hath from the beginning chosen. The word chosen is in the past. And so that states that the choice of God is a past fact. How far in the past did this take place? Well, that brings us to the next point. It is the point of his choosing. When did God choose? From the beginning. From the beginning of what? At what point did God choose? Well, some would answer when they first heard the gospel, just a few months before the writing of this epistle. That's when they were chosen. But if Paul had meant that, he would have added chosen from the beginning of the gospel like he did in Philippians 4:15. You know when this beginning is? Eternity past. Let's go to some other verses that confirm this for us. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even as the hidden wisdom which God ordained even before the world unto our glory. I'm going quickly. That's 1 Corinthians 2, 7. Now Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. When did God choose these Thessalonian believers? From the beginning. God had not just recently chosen them. They were included in God's plan from the dateless past. That's the point of his choosing. Are you being bothered by this? Are you bothered by what the Bible says here? Am I misinterpreting this? So we've got the object of his choosing, the point of his choosing. Now let's look thirdly at the aim of his choosing. For what did he choose them? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to what? Salvation. The aim or the purpose is to salvation. And this contrasts them with those who will not be delivered. That's the word salvation, by the way. Delivered. Delivered from what? Sin, death, and hell. Delivered. Now he is contrasting them, these who are delivered, with the damned. Of verse 12. They will all be damned who believe not the truth. These will be delivered. Why are they damned? In verse 12? Because God chose them to it? You will not read that. Because they chose not to believe. You say, that doesn't make sense. I know. By the way, this isn't the first time that Paul has mentioned to these Thessalonian believers the fact that God chose them or elected them. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. That someone is elected of God is not evidenced by him saying it. Your election by God is not something you say about yourself. It is something so evident that other believers cannot help but say it about you. The missionaries who are writing this letter, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, did not know beforehand who the elect were. They knew that afterward. No man knows before who has been chosen by God. But as far as a witnessing Christian is concerned, that should be you. All men have been elected. Why? How can we say that? Because God is not willing that any should. He desires all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Matthew Henry said, when we hear of the apostasy of many, it is a matter of great comfort and joy that there is a remnant according to the election of grace which does and shall persevere. And when you read in that verse 3 about people apostatizing and the falling away, oh, I hope that doesn't happen to me and so forth. Should we walk carefully? Yes. Well, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my salvation. No, you can't do that. Now, if salvation was all of you, you could lose it. But it's all of God. And you can't lose it. Well, then how does that fit in with my free will? The Bible teaches it. So we have the object of his choosing, the point of his choosing, the aim of his choosing is to salvation. And then we look, number four, at the means of his choosing. Look at the last part of verse 13. He hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, and you could say, you could supply the word through again, and through belief of the truth. Let's look at that first one, through sanctification of the Spirit. I call this the divine element, the divine aspect. This is God exercising his sovereignty at your salvation. When you are saved, folks, does God make you righteous in position? You've memorized 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I have been made God's righteousness. Your position is a sanctified position. You are holy before God. But when salvation takes place, it also begins in you the process of being detached from this world to become increasingly conformed to the character of Christ, so that your practice matches your position. God did not choose you because you are holy, but so that you might be holy. And the proof of your position is your practice. See, this is where a group like the New Calvinists, who would tout the sovereignty of God, do away with the free will of man. It's all of God that he saved me. Therefore, it's all of God that he sanctifies me. It's all of God in the way I live, and I'm not responsible. Wrong. That word sanctification is the same word used repeatedly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Would you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? You'll remember this when we get there. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your what? That ye should abstain from fornication. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Same word, sanctification. This is what God has called you to. Sanctification. It's also used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says this, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The same phraseology that you'll find in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. What's the means of his choosing? Through the sanctification of the Spirit. That's the divine element now. Through belief of the truth. And now you have the human element. Are you getting this? This is the human element. This is man exercising his own free will, because when we believe, who does the believing? You do. No one forces you to believe the truth. Islam tries to force you to believe their lie. That's because it's a lie. They have to force you. God seeks to persuade you. God seeks to plead with you to believe the truth. And so he does not force you to believe it. It's got to be a willful decision when you're confronted with the truth. And it's the belief of what? Belief of the truth. This contrasts these people, these Thessalonian believers, with those in verse 11. Those who believe what? Literally, the lie. There are those folks who believe the lie. And there are those believers who believe the truth. It is the Spirit who does the sanctifying, who is known as the Spirit of truth. And here's one of the evidences of your salvation. You will continually follow him into believing the truth, continually believing the truth. By the way, this means of his choosing that I'm talking about, you could also call the marks of his choosing. How does somebody know you're a Christian? Sanctified by the Holy Spirit and believing the truth. And so, we have here God's sovereignty, the object or shown in his choosing. And then in verse 14, we see God's sovereignty in his calling. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see the commission of his calling, first of all, in verse 14. He called you by our gospel. Who called? Who did the calling here? God did. But whose gospel? Paul's writing this, and he says, our gospel. Here again, you see, God does the calling, but you do the preaching. Our gospel. Can you call the gospel yours? You should be able to. Paul at one point calls the gospel my gospel. The point of their choosing to salvation was in eternity past, but the point of their calling to salvation was in the recent past when Paul preached the gospel to them. And he says, whereunto he called you. Whereunto refers to the entire verse 13. It means that God uses preaching of the gospel to bring people to him. Now I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. In order for someone to be summoned by the gospel, there must be what? There's got to be a preacher. Romans 10, 13 to 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? I don't often ask you to say amen, but I'm saying that there. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who does the calling there? You do. Who does the calling in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14? God does. How do you explain that? Yes. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without? And I'm going to insert a word here. It says a preacher. It's a proclaimer. I'm going to simplify that for you. How shall they hear without somebody who's going to witness to them? And how shall they witness or preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach or witness the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. What does God use to call people to himself? Those who preach the gospel so that they might call upon God himself. Don't neglect the privilege God gives you to call sinners to himself. That's the commission of his calling. I call it the Great Commission. We know that as the Great Commission. And then we see the culmination of his calling, the last part of verse 14. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word glory, it's also the word splendor. Glory, the glory of God is something that God shares with no one. Isaiah 48:11, where he says, I will not give my glory unto another. But here, it's the glory of whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. I thought he didn't give his glory to anyone else. He doesn't, because Jesus Christ is one and the same. He is God. To the obtaining. When God called you through the gospel of the preacher in your life, it was with a view to obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When is this glory? It's future. Isn't it interesting? We go all the way into eternity past when God chose you, to eternity into the future when you're going to share his glory. Because he has called you to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the culmination of his calling you to salvation. When will your salvation be fully complete? When you are glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, not only are you saved from sin, death, and hell, you are saved to glory. I close with this. Being chosen of God and understanding that that is true, maybe not understanding how it can be true, but being chosen of God gives the believer stability. It gives confidence in times of apostasy. There are believers who think that since God chooses someone to salvation, they need do nothing. And they're accurately labeled something. They're accurately labeled the frozen chosen. Does that title fit you? You say, I'm chosen of God. Yes, you are, if you're a believer. Let me ask you something. Are you frozen? Are you one of the frozen chosen? Who, because you're chosen, I need do nothing. I need not witness. I need not live for the Lord. You're frozen, if you're even saved. You say, well, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist in theology. Maybe not, but how about in practice? I hear people all the time say, I don't believe in hyper-Calvinism. I think we should witness. And then you ask that person, when is the last time you witnessed to someone? And these people who would deny hyper-Calvinism in theology practice it every day. So I say this, don't tell me you're not a hyper-Calvinist in theology if in your practice you are one. Because your practice speaks much louder than what you teach. So if you are indeed not a hyper-Calvinist, what are you doing to win the lost to Christ? It's hypocritical to condemn hyper-Calvinism with words when you are a hyper-Calvinist in practice because you're condemning yourself. In reality, you are one of the frozen chosen. Folks, the fact that God chooses men to salvation should not impede you. It should impel you. Let's close with Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. First time Paul is in Corinth. It says in chapter 18 and verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. People believed, people got saved in Corinth. And then the Lord tells Paul this in verses 9 and 10. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. I have much people in this city. I believe the Lord would tell us the same thing about our city. I have much people. But how shall they hear without a preacher? You see, people say, man, you preach on election, that's going to get people to sit still and do nothing because they're chosen. Oh, no, no. And that's why people are scared of the doctrine of election, which is taught in the Bible. Folks, you have a responsibility as believers, as chosen of God, to witness to others. Please don't come to me after the service and say, you're teaching hyper-Calvinism. If you do, I'm going to ask you this question. When did you last witness to somebody? When is the last time you led, have you ever even led someone to the Lord in your life? Have you ever led someone to Christ? If you say no, I'll say, don't you dare tell me I'm a hyper-Calvinist. You are. You're the hyper-Calvinist. Because if you truly believe that you should be out witnessing, why aren't you doing it?